I thought that along about now, we need to take a few minutes to try to clear up the fog and to review where we have come to this point. And so I put on the overhead here where I think we have come to this point, and I hope you agree with me. You don't necessarily have to copy that down. You may if you want to, but hopefully you've got the essence of this in your notes one way or the other. But just to go over it, yesterday morning in the first part of the first session, we talked about the fact that holiness is not an option that we choose in addition to salvation, but rather holiness comes as a part of salvation. When Jesus Christ saves us, He both saves us from the penalty of sin, and He also saves us from the domination of sin. Now let me clarify that by saving us from the domination of sin, I am not saying that He saves us from the ability of sin to influence us or to tempt us, and to even cause us to sin in particular times, but I'm talking about domination as a total way of life. Titus 2:14, Jesus died to redeem us and to purify for Himself a people peculiarly His own. And the second half of our session yesterday morning, we talked about the fact that our standing or our acceptance before God is never dependent upon what we do, but entirely upon the infinite holiness of Christ. God accepts us because we are in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ pleased the Father 100%. And so the Father accepts us just as if we had pleased Him 100%, because He looks not to us, but to Christ. Now bear in mind that that is our acceptance before Him. That's our acceptance before Him viewed as God. Viewed as our Father, obviously, the Father is very much aware of our need to grow up and mature, and He disciplines us as is required. But as Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, whom God loves, He disciplines. And God's discipline is for the purpose not of punishing us, but of making us holy. Hebrews 12, 6 through 11. You might want to jot that down. And then last night, in the first part of our evening session, we talked about the fact that our help in our battle with indwelling sin is the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and He works primarily through the Word as we interact with the Word of God in dependence upon Him to teach us and to convict us, and then we depend upon Him through prayer to enable us to change our desires, not only to enlighten our understanding, but to change our actual desires so that we desire holiness, and then to enable us through our will to actually obey Him. Philippians 2:13. And then the second part of last night's session, we talked about the fact that the pursuit of holiness requires discipline. And I mentioned that there are three essential ingredients of discipline, namely a teacher or a coach to instruct us. And this, of course, is the Holy Spirit using the Bible. Commitment on our part to be trained, and then the actual exercise. Now, then of course we talked about the word hand, but that is an expansion of this first part of the teacher being the Holy Spirit. Now, I also mentioned last night, and somebody came up afterward and wanted to know what those five, I mentioned that sometimes I speak on the five essentials of holiness. And somebody asked what these were afterward, because I covered them real quickly, so I thought I would put them on the overhead for you in case you didn't get them last night. But the first one is convictions from the Bible, and again, as the Holy Spirit builds these convictions in our life using the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16. So in a sense, we have covered that part. We have not talked a great deal about the idea of commitment to holiness, that is, commitment to holiness as a goal, and commitment to the discipline required to attain that goal. I think you can see that that's almost self-evident. We could go into the scripture from that, but because I want to get to point five, which is where we're headed this morning, we will hurry on. And then the third thing, the discipline, which is the actual obedience. Training ourselves through the choices that we make. Remember, we're going to be what we're now becoming. Some people have trained their hearts unto greed. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2:14. And our objective is to train our hearts, or that we might have hearts trained in holiness. I hesitate to use the expression that the NIV uses, where they say these false prophets were experts in greed. I don't think that any of us would want to ever say that we are experts in holiness. Maybe that would be a worthy objective, but I like the phraseology of the New American Standard. Our objective would be to have hearts trained in holiness, using the expression in 2 Peter 2:14. And then the fourth essential, of course, is dependence upon the Holy Spirit for His teaching, His conviction, and His enabling. Philippians 2:13. And again, I hope we've covered that. This brings us to the fifth of these, which is the thing I want to talk to you about this morning. And I have sometimes, when I've spoken on this particular point as a separate message, and particularly speaking to people who are familiar with the pursuit of holiness, I've entitled this message, "The Chapter I Wish I Had Written." This is material that is not in this book, and I don't know why I overlooked it. It's very obvious in hindsight, but it's not in the book. There is a chapter, the last chapter, on the joy of holiness, which sort of touches on this, but I want to come at it a little different way this morning. But it is essential that we have a motivating factor. Someone has said, discipline without desire is drudgery. And we certainly do not want the pursuit of holiness to be drudgery. I see some of you craning. Can you see it now? Is that okay? Alrighty. We certainly do not want to communicate in any way the idea that the pursuit of holiness is drudgery, because actually just the opposite is true. But the question is, what will motivate me to persist in the discipline required to pursue holiness for the rest of my life? Because that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about until you graduate from UNI or Iowa State or wherever you folks from Tulsa are from. But we're talking about this as a lifelong pursuit. Well, let's go in our Bibles to a passage from the Apostle Paul, in which he describes what motivates him. And that passage is found in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Now, we're going to look at particularly at verses 12 through 14. But before we look at verses 12 through 14, I want to paraphrase what Paul says from verse 4 onward, so that you get the flavor, the context of where Paul is coming from. The Apostle Paul is concerned about the fact that there are some people that have come into the church at Philippi, and they are teaching a doctrine that you attain salvation by things you do. It's okay to trust in Christ, they say. We won't quarrel with that fact. But in addition to trusting in Christ, you've got to do certain things. You've got to be circumcised, and you've got to keep the law, and all of these nice things. Paul, if there was anything that he really came down hard on and used the four before on, it was people who taught that salvation is attained by anything that we do. And so beginning with verse 4, he says, "Now, I understand how these people think. I understand where they're coming from, because I used to think that way myself. That was my lifestyle. I was trying to earn my salvation." And he says, "As a matter of fact, viewed from a human perspective, I was doing pretty good at it. I was blameless." And it says, "As for legalistic righteousness," in verse 6, "as for legalistic righteousness," that is, some kind of works whereby I think I will attain salvation. He says, I was faultless. But then he says, there was one day, he doesn't say this here, but you can hear him, his mind is saying this, one day on the Damascus Road, I discovered that I was completely wrong. I discovered that Jesus Christ really was the Son of God, and that he died on the cross for my sin. And that day, I stopped working for my salvation, and I trusted in him and in his righteousness and in his death alone for my salvation. And he says, ever since then, my attitude toward works has been, there. It's just like, this says rubbish, and the translators are being very delicate to us here. The idea here is just refuse, garbage, done, filth. He says, all of my good works, I just consider that as rubbish, and I just shoved it all out the window, and I turned completely to Jesus Christ, and I'm found completely righteous in him alone. And he says, I'm so excited about this in verse 10 that I want to know him. I want to know Jesus Christ. And I want to know and to experience in my life the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, that's pretty heavy. And we don't understand, understand just on the face of the passage what Paul is talking about here when he says attain to the resurrection from the dead and becoming like him in his death and all of that sort of stuff. But if you'll take my word for it, let me just say that basically what he is talking about is I want to know Jesus Christ in an intimate way and I want to be like him in every respect. That's what he's saying. And in verse 12 then, he says, not that I have already obtained all this. That's my goal, is to know him and to be like him in every respect of his life, to be holy as he is holy, to hate sin as he hates sin, to love righteousness as he hates righteousness. I haven't already obtained all this, nor have I already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now notice that in verses 12 and 14, he uses the expression press on. Most of the translations use that same expression, okay, NAS, RSV, so forth. Okay, it's the same word that I use when I say the pursuit of holiness. He is saying, I am pursuing an objective. And it's the same word that the writer of the Hebrews uses in Hebrews 12:14, where he says, pursue peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And it is an intense verb, and I mentioned last night that Paul has a tendency to borrow from the Greek athletic arena. I don't know if he was the first century equivalent of a football fan like some of us are, but maybe he was, because he was always, or not always, but he was frequently borrowing illustrations out of that culture. So, fellas, cheer up. You know, maybe we're not so bad after all. But in any event, he uses this. And it's the idea of the runner. Now, last night we talked about the athlete training himself. Here, he is viewed as actually in competition. And he is running flat out to be the one to come in first, to break the tape, and to win the prize. And that gives you the idea of the intensity of this verb, press on. Now, I say that to let you see that Paul was motivated. In fact, he not only says that, but in verse 13, he says, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, and there the verb is even more intense. And the idea is that every nerve and muscle and fiber in his body is exerted to that goal. Paul was motivated. Now let's see what it is that motivated the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 12, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He says, I see that Christ Jesus took hold of me, that is, he saved me for a particular purpose, and I am pressing on to attain that purpose, that objective for which Christ took hold of me. Well, what was the objective for which Christ took hold of me? Well, we've talked about that, but let's review it. You don't have to turn to it, but let me just read it to you again. In Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, that is, to redeem us from the domination of sin and to purify us from the corruption and the pollution of sin. In other words, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to make us holy, to make us like himself. Now that is God's objective. And Paul says, my objective is to attain his objective, to take hold of that for which he took hold of me. Now, you say, okay, Paul, I see your objective, but what is it that motivates you? Well, the thing that motivates Paul goes back to verses 7 through 9. The fact that there came a point in his life when he realized that he did not have to work for his salvation. Now, I don't think that any of us probably have ever tried to work for our salvation to the degree that the Apostle Paul did. And maybe we do not appreciate the contrast. But let me put it this way. The further you go in the Christian life, and the more you pursue holiness, and the more you see God's standard of holiness, and the more sensitive you become to sin, the more you will appreciate your salvation. And I want you to know, I've been a Christian for 33 years now, since 1948. And the price that Jesus Christ paid on the cross for me has gone up in value with each succeeding year. In 1948, at the age of 18, I didn't think I was such a bad guy. I had never lived in gross immorality or anything like that. But I have come to realize, gang, that sin is sin because it offends an infinite God. And I have come to realize that my heart is deceitful, as we talked about last night. And as one of the old saints put it, even our tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb because they're so imperfect. And this motivates me. I say, Lord, how could you have done it? There's a verse over in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 that says, but the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. That is, Jesus Christ, who makes us holy, and those of us who are made holy are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And one day I was driving out to the office from downtown where I'd been, and I try to meditate on scripture verses as I'm driving, and I happened to come to that verse of scripture, and I reflected for a few minutes on the fact that Jesus is not ashamed to call me his brother. And I thought about the fact that in some families, particularly in larger families, there's quite often a family member that's referred to as the black sheep. And quite often, the other members of the family don't say too much about that one black sheep member of the family. They're a little bit ashamed to call him brother. And I'm a black sheep. I'm a sinner. I'm a prodigal. I have offended a holy God. And yet, in spite of that, Jesus is not ashamed call me his brother. Now that motivates me. In fact, that day as I was reviewing that, I got so excited and I said, Lord, oh, if I could just never sin again. If I could just live every remaining moment of the rest of my life entirely for your glory. That's my desire. You see, what was the Holy Spirit doing? He was using the scripture to create desire. Remember, we talked about desire. And so I'm motivated to press on, to attain the goal that Christ has for me, or to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And so this motivation springs from the realization of what Jesus Christ has done for me. Paul puts it, he says the same thing in another way, in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. He says, for the love of Christ, that is the love that Christ has for me, for the love of Christ compels me to live not for myself, but for Him. I'm leaving out part of the middle of the verse, but that's the essence of what he says. The love of Christ compels me. And that word compels, it again is a very forceful word. And it means not only compels, but impels. It drives me, he says, to live not for myself, but for Him. And so, gang, I would urge you to focus your thoughts upon what Jesus Christ has done for you. The fact that He paid an infinite price in His death on the cross, and He died for your sins, so that you might have eternal life, but more than that, that you might be freed from the domination and the corruption of sin. Now Paul again says here in verse 13, lest anybody get the wrong idea, he repeats, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. In verse 12 he says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. He wants it made very clear that this is something he is working on, that he's a long ways from attaining. And he says, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal. And this time, he says, to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. In verse 12, he talked about taking hold of the objective that Jesus Christ has for him. Here, he talks about winning the prize that God has for him. And so you might say in verse 12, he's looking at it from the viewpoint of Jesus Christ. He wants to fulfill Christ's objective for him. Here, he's looking at it from his viewpoint. He wants to win the prize that God has for him. Now, he does not tell us what the prize is here, and we're left to the rest of Scripture to determine what the prize is. And so let me help you in this. It is the teaching of Scripture that there is going to be a time of judgment for Christians. It's referred to in 2 Corinthians 5:10 as the judgment seat of Christ, where we will receive the things which we have done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:10 is one place, but if we had time this morning, we could look at other passages of Scripture. But suffice it to say, that is the teaching of Scripture, that we are this judgment does not pertain to whether or not we enter heaven. That has been settled once for all at the cross and when we accepted Christ as our Savior. But the judgment is for the purpose of determining, shall we say, our situation in heaven. The Scripture speaks of some that are just going to barely get there. It says they are saved as though as by fire. Boy, they just get there. You know, it's like a person escaping from a burning house with the clothes off their back and everything else is lost. And Paul says if we're not careful, some of us are going to be like that. But there is one passage that is a parable, and yet parables are always intended to teach us spiritual truths. Parable is a story, an illustrative story, found in Matthew 25. And it is the parable called the Parable of the Talents. And the story is of a master who gave three servants varying amounts of money to invest, to put to work, and then there was a day when they were called to be accountable. And in verse 21, the verse 20 says, the man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Now, I want us to notice there are about 3 truths that are brought out in this passage. One is, this servant had the privilege of hearing God, and the master is obviously God. This servant had the privilege of hearing God say, well done. Does that motivate you? Does it do anything to you at all? The prospect of one day being able to hear Jesus Christ say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, by contrast, verse 26, he replied to the third one, you wicked, lazy servant. Which one of those do you want to hear? The second thing we see in verse 21 is the reward. The master says, you have been faithful with a few things. Now I'm going to give you a gold watch and retire you. Is that what he says? What does he say? I will put you in charge of many things. His reward for faithfulness was more responsibility. But you know something? This is what we were originally created for. Before Adam sinned and mankind fell into the fall, God put Adam in the garden to tend it and to keep it and to have dominion over the earth. God created us for responsibility. And so, gang, do you realize that what we do here in this life determines our situation in heaven? Now, I cannot be more precise than that. But we are, you know, we say to a person, look, you are deciding this day, when we witness to them, we say, you are deciding this day between heaven and hell. You are deciding whether you're going to spend eternity in heaven or spend eternity in hell. That's true. But the Bible also comes to us as Christians and says, look, the way you live today determines how you're going to live in heaven. Now, you've got 70, the Bible says, 70 years, and medical science has upped that to 80. You've got 80 years, less 20, give or take, a couple there, to prepare for an eternity. Does that motivate you? It ought to. You've been faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. And then the third thing that we see, come and share your master's happiness. Jesus said in John 10:10, I'm come that you might have life and have it to the full. And he says in John 15:10-11 there, if you keep my words, if you obey my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Let me ask you today, who do you think is the happiest being in all of the universe? Somebody tell me. Who is the happiest being in all of the universe? Pardon? Jesus Christ, God, right? God is the happiest being in all the universe. Now, who is the holiest being in all of the universe? God. And he says here, come and share my happiness. And he says here, come and share my happiness. Over in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, it says, God says, be holy because I am holy. And I think that some Christians look at that and their mental picture is God way up in heaven with a great big 2x4 ready to pounce down and says, you be holy or else. I like to think of it like this. Suppose that you are lying in a hospital bed and you are just deathly ill. Not only are you really, in fact, deathly ill, but you feel like you're deathly ill. You just feel totally miserable. And the doctor comes in And he's obviously the picture of health. And he looks down and he smiles at you and he says, you know, I want you to be healthy, just like I am. You follow my directions, my instructions, and we're going to have you out of here in a few days, and you're just going to be in the pink of health. That's what God is saying. Be holy, because I am holy. I'm the happiest being in all of the universe. And I want you to be the happy. Be happy along with me. But you can only be happy as you are holy. And if any of you today are living in deliberate sin, you know what I'm speaking about, because you are the most unhappy person in all of the universe. May God help us to grasp the factors that Paul did, that we might press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of us, and that we might press on to win the prize, to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enter into my happiness." Okay, Ron, if we'd come on up.
I think what we could do is, why don't we address a couple questions, if you have something just on this topic of motivation. Would someone like to just ask a question or two on this issue of motivation? Motivation towards holy living.
Okay, I've been asked to repeat the questions, and the essence of the question is, how do you develop a hatred for sin and a desire for holiness? And this has to be the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's why we pray, Psalm 119, 36 and 37, that He will actually change our hearts. But now He uses the Scripture. As we are in the Scripture, and as we become more and more aware of what God says about sin, and as we see the holiness of God, begin to be aware of that. That's how we develop that.
Larry?
Sir, is there anything that helps you to keep the perspective of being motivated? Obviously, after you talk, it motivates me to pursue holiness.
Yes, the idea or the question is, how can we continue this motivation? And is there a passage or something like that that I use? I think the thing that motivates me the most is to keep focused on two things: the holiness of God and the love of Jesus Christ for me. There are two passages in the Scripture that I use, Isaiah 6:3 and Revelation 4:8, which bring out, where these angelic beings are beholding God around His throne, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts." And those two passages are very similar, almost identical passages. And I reflect on those several times a week in my quiet time. And the other thing that I do, I would say almost daily, in my quiet time particularly, and maybe at other times during the day, the other times being unplanned, that's why I say maybe, but the quiet time deliberately planned to focus on the love of Jesus Christ for me, His death on the cross for my sin, Hebrews 2:10, the fact that He is not ashamed to call me His brother. Whatever passages you might have from the Scripture that bring out to you, that are particularly meaningful to you regarding the love of Christ for you, particularly as expressed in His redemption, in His sacrifice for us. Those are the things that keep me motivated. Okay. Any practical suggestions for the instances when we don't feel like being holy? Let me ask you a clarifying question. Are you thinking specifically of when we are encountering some temptation that we'd really like to indulge in? I would say there, the thing that I do is... There are two passages of Scripture that are active in my life. And when I say active, I do not mean that I quote them, but the principles. First of all is Titus 2:12. The grace of God teaches us to say no to sin. And the second one is Hebrews 4:16, where we are invited, in fact encouraged, to come to the throne of grace to obtain the mercy and the grace to help us in time of need. The way those two verses work out in my life, I simply mentally say something like this: no, Lord, help me. I'm saying no to the temptation. I'm saying, Lord, help me, to Him. I'm coming to the throne of grace. But by doing that, I am saying to the Lord, Lord, I'm very vulnerable at this point. I need Your grace, especially. Now, I'd like to say that I score 100% on that, and you know I don't. But some of the rest of you may not know that, so I tell you to. Sometimes I don't even pray that. That's my problem.
Let's take a break right here for about 5 minutes. And what we're going to do is just come back for a few minutes and handle some questions.
That the Scripture teaches that when a person really trusts Jesus Christ, that there are evidences of that fact. Let me just... here's a passage, and I think I shared this with someone yesterday. But 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, he says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, that alone ought to bring us up short. And then Paul says, do not be deceived. In a sense, regardless of your profession, don't be deceived. He says, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Now what Paul is saying is, he's not saying those who fail to trust in Christ, he's saying those whose lifestyles are like this are not Christians. That's what he's saying. And then he says, and this is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a very beautiful passage here because it teaches the fact that there is this evidence. And if there's the evidence of sin ruling in a person's life, why, there needs to be a question. They need to... And the question was asked to me, do you conclude then that they are not a Christian? No, I cannot conclude that. I have a serious question, and I feel an obligation, a loving obligation, a concern for that individual to confront them with the possibility that they may not be a Christian. Now that happens to be one passage. Another passage would be Matthew chapter 7. Verses 17 and 18. Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit.
A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Now, we need to distinguish between a person who is genuinely struggling with sin and wants to be obedient and, is contrite and is repentant, and maybe they have, they have become an expert in lying, for example. 2 Peter 2:14. And it's going to take time for God to work in that and to get rid of that bad habit and to replace it with a good habit of honesty and integrity. We need to distinguish between that kind of an individual and the person who when confronted with their sinful lifestyle, just simply says, oh, well, I trusted Christ 10 years ago or something like that, and seemingly are careless about their sinful lifestyle.
We have a question here. In the area of discipline, is it possible to be too picky on following laws, etc., even to the point of possibly going past common sense? For example, at my dorm, the parking lot I can use is over half a mile away. In a bad, quote, bad, unquote, storm, would it be sin to park closer to the dorm in an illegal spot for my safety?
I will retreat to the safety of the scriptures and say that there is no command that says, thou shalt not park illegally. I think that this is something that you have to seek the Lord's will on. You say, well, Jerry, how can you back off of that? If it's illegal, it's illegal. I do not know the strictness of that legality. I can't address that situation. And I'm not speaking about whether or not the campus police are going to give you a ticket. But I'm speaking about what is the intent of the administration, and not what is the practice of students, but what is the intent of the administration. Are they lenient in a time of very bad weather or something like that? I think that would be some of the guideline I would use. As far as, is it possible to be too picky? I don't know. It may be. I don't think I've reached that point in my own life yet. I'm still trying to clean up my act from the other direction. So I really can't say on that. Let me say this, though. If you come to the conclusion that it's not pleasing to God for you to park illegally closer to the dorm, but you see one of your Christian brothers or sisters who does that, do not condemn them. Do not become judgmental toward them. Romans 14 tells us very clearly that we're to just attend to our own camp and not judge other people. I realize I haven't given you a firm yes or no answer on that. That is a tough one.
I don't understand. If you don't pursue holiness, you won't gain heaven. However, we were saved through Christ's blood when we became a Christian. 1 John 5:11 to 12.
Okay. Holiness, the pursuit of holiness, is not a condition for salvation. It's not a requirement for salvation. That would obviously be salvation by works. It's not even true to say that after I am saved by grace and by the blood of Christ, I must then pursue holiness to keep my salvation. That would be against the teaching of Scripture also. What I have tried to say is that when Jesus Christ really and truly comes into our lives, He comes with the intent, through His Spirit, of making us holy. Now, there are two options. We may respond to His intent, or we may not respond to His intent. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And in fact, let me just look at that. Now the word discipline there is in itself, we often think, you know, we say we discipline a child, meaning we have spanked our child or we have talked to him very sternly or something like that. But the word discipline, as it's used here, is the whole area of child's training. And that's actually the word here. The word for discipline here is the word for child training. But he says, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he punishes. Now there's the spanking. Everyone he receives as a son. Then verse 10 says, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. And if we do not voluntarily respond to God's objective for holiness in our lives, then he begins to apply the punishment side of discipline. He begins to sort of box us in. And I have seen people who have, they've rebelled against God and they've turned their own way and they said, I'm going to live for myself, fully on this holiness business. And how God constantly keeps boxing them in, until eventually they say, okay, Lord, I give up, you win. And then they submit to the Lord's overall discipline then. So, again, Hebrews 12:14 simply says the same thing that 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, that if there is not that holiness, that evidence of holiness, we will not see heaven. But it does not mean that we attain that holiness in order to attain heaven. Do you see the distinction I'm trying to make there? We do not earn heaven by being holy, but rather holiness is an evidence that we are, in fact, on our way to heaven by the grace of Christ. But there is a relationship there that the Bible does not allow us to violate. Remember the suit of clothes. When you buy the jacket, you get the pants. And that's good news. It's not bad news. That's good news.
Another question. I've heard of a man that had walked with God for 35 years. It may have been someone on staff with the Navigators. And he decided to forfeit everything and give his life to sex, women, and things of the world. What circumstances do you think led to this?
I do not know of the instance that this person has heard about. So it's hard for me to, I cannot speak specifically. I'm not thereby saying that there have not been people who have been on NAV staff who have turned away from the Lord. We have in fact had a couple of instances that I'm aware of. The 35 years fakes me out because I can't think of anybody that's been around that long. Not even you. It is possible for a person to become careless in their walk with the Lord, and quite often it begins with the little things. In fact, I would almost venture to say it always begins with the little things. For example, what was it? Sex, what?
Women.
Sex, women, and so forth. Now, that did not begin with the decision to go out and start sleeping around. That began in the thought life. And because it was not dealt with, or it began with the eyes, and because it was not dealt with in the area of lustful looks or lustful thoughts, it was allowed to grow and grow and grow until eventually the actual opportunity came along and the person tasted of the actual act of immorality or adultery and found it very pleasurable, and the Bible does speak of the deceitful pleasures of sin. They are deceitful, but they are pleasurable. Temptation would not be temptation if it were not enticing. And so he tasted of this deceitful temporary pleasure, and in his weakened or disobedient spiritual state found it to his liking and decided to take the plunge. This is probably what happened. Now, even in the two instances that I'm aware of, and I say the 35 years fakes me out, in the two instances that I'm aware of, I do not honestly know of the circumstances that led up to these two situations. These two situations were where men resigned from the staff, divorced their wives. One was involved in adultery before the act. The other one, I do not know. I'm very grateful for the fact, though, that in the Navigators will be 50 years old in 1983, you know, that when you bring up the subject, that two instances and not 20 come to my mind. And I do not say that proudly, but just grateful to God for His grace in our lives.
Question, Jerry. How seriously can music and television affect our walk with God and our mental attitude towards God?
I do not feel that I can speak with any degree of authority in the area of music. I don't understand music that well, and I don't honestly like rock music, quite apart from any, you know, spiritual implications one way or the other. And so I just never listened to it. So I've never, experienced that. I understand Bill Gothard, I think. Maybe you can help me on this, Ron. But Bill Gothard and some of the others feel that there is a very definite link, and that some of the music that's being played today is, in fact, calculated to stimulate the sensual, the sexual part of us. I see a nod over here. And that being true, that has to have an effect. But I just can't speak authoritatively. I can speak a little more with regard to television. Depends on what it is. Television per se, I mean, just that tube there is amoral, simply like a bookstore. Some kinds of bookstores anyway could be amoral. But that, I mean, you know, you can go into a bookstore and you can buy anything from a history of the Renaissance to smut. And so, you know, books per se, nor TV per se, but it's the content of the book and it's the content of the TV program. Now, I have very definite guidelines as to what I will watch, and even when I'm watching a football game, when they focus in on the cheerleaders and their scanty clothing, I simply turn away. I am enough of a sinner that I can be stimulated by seeing that. I have made a resolution that when I am traveling, I average a trip or two a month, and about half the time I'm staying in someone's home, and the other half I'm staying in a motel room by myself. And I have made a commitment to myself that I will not watch television in my motel room, because I know that when I'm home, that my family will keep me. I mean, just the fact that the family's there will keep me from watching something that I shouldn't watch. But when I'm in a television, I mean, when I'm in a motel room, I don't have that same thing, and I just simply don't trust myself. And the Scripture says, flee temptation. And, I can come into, and it often happens, I can come in after a very difficult day of committee work or board work, board director's work or something like that, and be exhausted and just flick on the television to relax and have no sinful motive whatsoever, and the first thing you see is something you shouldn't see, and boy, the old eye says, well, let's just look at this for a couple of moments, and then I'll turn it off. But it doesn't work that way. And so I just simply have concluded that the best thing for me is in that environment to just not turn it on. If I want to get the news, I'll go down to the lobby and buy a newspaper.
One last question here. What changes have you seen as far as the moral standards among Christian young people in the last 20 years?
That is a very difficult question for me to answer for two reasons. I do not interact with folks like you on a day-to-day basis. I see you at a conference when you're at your best. If I were in Ron's situation, I think I could address that better. I'm aware, second-handedly, of what I understand to be going on, and I'm concerned. But I'm not concerned in the sense that, hey, you are worse than, say, people 20 years before you. I do not want to compare. That would be unfair to you and be judgmental. I think that all of us, though, would probably agree that our culture is going downhill rather rapidly. And as I think I mentioned last night, Christians tend to be 1 degree warmer than the world. That is, we're about, you know, a year behind the world. And as the world, and by the world I mean non-Christian mankind, as the world embraces and accepts a certain thing, i.e. homosexuality. You know, I can remember, about the time that I got out of the Navy in 1953, I had occasion to counsel a fellow who received a discharge from the Navy for being a homosexual. By the way, this fellow, by God's grace, has cleaned up his act. He's involved in Christian work today. He leads about 50 people to Christ every year. So I do not buy this business that a homosexual is hopelessly doomed and locked into that lifestyle. I mean, there is proof. The very fact that 1953, we're reaching back almost 30 years there. You see, he was just flat out discharged from the Navy, no question about it. Now, I don't think that would happen today. And I use that as simply an illustration of how our culture is reaching out and embracing more and more sinful things. There's an article in the January or December edition of Reader's Digest in which I was absolutely appalled, but I was attracted to the article because I can't remember the title of it, but